Romans chapter 12. We will be reading the entire chapter, and this morning we will be meditating on verses 9 through 21. Listen attentively to God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we need your word. We need all parts of it. The parts that show us the gospel and the parts that show us a godly life. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to see the unity of the whole, that you would enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to receive your word. And we pray that it would do what it is supposed to do. Grant us your Spirit, Lord, and may the word of God now proceed in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and
amen.
Brothers and sisters, we saw last week that God gives the church various gifts for the common good, that he gives every member, one or more than one, various kinds of gifts, services, and ministries for the sake of the body. The gift that God gives you is not given for you, but it's given for somebody else. And that way God has chosen to bind our hearts together because we need each other. We see how Paul used the analogy of the human body to really bring that home to us. So in Romans chapter 12, the first part of it, we saw that there was a word that was specific to each one of us regarding that kind of gift. But what we see in the remainder of the chapter is now a very general application that's applicable to all people. So in what follows, we're not saying, well, this is a word for me and this is a word for you. But in what follows, this is a word for every one of us. I would like us to just note a couple observations before we get into it. But first of all, and the text then is 9 through 21 that we're looking at. The first observation is that love is dominant. that in a certain sense, all the virtues that are described here are illustrative of love, a description of what love is, what love says, what love does. But we could also look at it from another angle, that all the descriptions of our duty that is laid before us here is also a description of what holiness is, what it means to be holy. Holy means that we are separate from the world and we are devoted to God. And that is really a description of what we have before us. And that's how I'm going to look at it this morning. Holy believers, happy church. What we see here in this passage are the characteristics of Christians, sort of a character description. Some of your Bibles might have a heading like mine that says, Marks of the True Christian. That's a very decent heading. And that's what we have here. All the various descriptions of what it means to be a believer, what a believer looks like. And so we see here this morning a description of holiness, a description of love that is applicable to each one of us. And it's also a very broad word. So that's the second observation. The first is we see the dominant theme of love and holiness. The second is we see its scope. It deals with our private life and our public life. It deals with thoughts and desires, and it deals with words and actions. It deals with relationships to the body of Christ, and it deals with relationships to people who oppose us, to our enemies. So the application here is very broad. It covers the whole of life. And that really is appropriate because we know that all of life falls under the scepter of King Jesus. That there's no part of life that is outside of his purview or outside of his authority. And so the Word of God this morning is going to have that effect. There's a bit of a focus, at least in the very beginning, with regard to our relationships in the body. And that's why I've given you the title, Holy Believers, Happy Church. But that also would apply to your relationships with your enemies. If we are holy, we will be happy. Holiness in believers makes the church a pleasant company. That is the theme this morning. And I wish to begin by giving you the context with which we ought to understand a chapter like 12 of Romans. Because it's filled with all these imperatives, all these commands, do this, do this, do this. It's very much of the same spirit or the same fabric as the Decalogue, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, a list of commands. This is what God requires of us. But what we need to understand is that this is Romans 12 and it's not Romans 3. What's Romans 3? There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen astray. All have gone astray. All have missed the mark. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the requirements that are laid upon us here come after the law of God that has smitten us, the law of God that has convicted us. It comes after Romans chapter 3, and it comes after Romans chapter 8, which says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's imperative that we understand where this is in the book of Romans. It's a key to any type of scriptural interpretation. It's a rule of hermeneutics, we would say, in school. The context is king. So what I'm saying then is that this follows the word that we're guilty and the word that we are saved by grace. This is a word of a life of gratitude. Do you want to show Jesus how you are thankful for your salvation that is a gift of God's grace? Here's the life that you want to live that pleases the Lord. See, if we forget where this is in the book of Romans, you're going to look at this and it's going to be Christian moralism. This is what you need to do to get yourself saved. This is what you need to do to get yourself in a right relationship with God. There's a lot of Christians and every false religion as well who confuse this. False religions are all alike when they say that this is what you need to do to make yourself right with God. And we say, no, this is what we do because we are right with God. This is the life we live because Jesus has paid for all our sins. So, grace is not opposed to law when grace follows the law. The law convicts us. The law turns us to our Savior. We're saved at the cross. We get up from our knees. And by that grace, we continue to live now the life that pleases the Lord. So grace empowers obedience. Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If we love Jesus, we're going to have a heart this morning that is wide open to these commandments. There's a lot in this passage, a lot of commands, and I think any minister could devote a sermon to probably every verse if he wished. And my goal is this morning is to try to just give you the forest for the trees, to try to look at it all together as a picture of that holy life that is pleasing to the Lord and is beneficial to one another. So here's a life of gratitude. Here's a life of happiness. We live this life not to gain acceptance with God. We live this life because we are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. So our second point then, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, are the pleasant graces that we show one another. Pleasant graces that we ought to show one another. Paul heads up the list in verse 9 with love. Let love be genuine. Love is the basis of our salvation, and it is therefore also the basis of our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love of God that sent his Son into the world is the very basis upon which we now turn our heart toward one another and toward the world. Let love be genuine. Paul heads up this list of imperatives in the same fashion as he wrote to the Corinthians. You'll remember 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the gifts given the church. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "And yet I want to show you a more excellent way." And you know what that more excellent way is, don't you? It's 1 Corinthians 13, the next chapter. Love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Paul is following the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians in the same form, heading the list with love. And he says there, let love be genuine. That means without hypocrisy, without pretense, without show. Love is to be sincere. Love is to be pure. It is said that love is the sum of all virtue, and hypocrisy is the sum of all vice. And to bring the two of them together is a great evil indeed. Love must be genuine, and it is the greatest evil when love is hypocritical. Let's look at it like this. Peter's love was weak, but it wasn't impure. Judas's love was impure. It was hypocritical. Jesus said, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" Many of us in our relationships will easily tolerate a love that is weak, a love that struggles to rise to the occasion, but few will tolerate love that is hypocritical, that is a show, that is with pretense. What we are required to have here is a love that is unfeigned, a pure love, a sincere love, and that is the defining mark of God's people, isn't it? The greatest of these is love. This is the defining mark that we need to see within us. This is agape love in verse 9. It's love that is selfless, sacrificial. It is a love that is shown in deeds and words that transform. So when God didn't just say to the world, "I love you," he sent his Son to the world to die on the cross for our sins. Words and deeds that transform, that's what love is. It's not a mere emotion. It's not just mere words. Let love be genuine. This is the agape, the selfless, sacrificial, transforming love that we need to show one another. A love that's going to enter your world and transform it for good. This was the subject of Jesus' last discourse, his final words to the disciples. This was the thing that was on Jesus' mind. You can turn to John chapter 13. I'll point out a couple verses there to you. In John chapter 13, verse 1, the beginning of his final discourse. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the theme of everything that goes on from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. In 13 verse 34, Jesus said to the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in 14 verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And at verse 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And at verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." There's verses like this in chapter 16 and chapter 17. That theme of love, sincere, genuine love, is the topic that's on Jesus' heart before he dies. And it is the defining characteristic of his people. It must be ours as well. That people who know us see that what binds our hearts together is the love that we have for each other. A love that we have received in Christ. A love that has come from Christ. A love that has been seen and received in the Father. It is the first fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." That's what is required of us. And Paul returns to that with greater emphasis then in verse 10. He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." So he comes back to it a second time. There he uses a different word for love. It is the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. The word Philadelphia is a very beautiful word because it's the word that is used with regard to the love of a family. It's a filial word, the love of a husband to his wife, or wife to her husband, of parents to children, and children to parents. It's the word that is used in the family. And that's what Paul says here. We are a family. We must love each other with agape love, sincerely, genuinely. We need to love each other because we're family. We need to love each other, as he says here, with brotherly affection. And that word affection is the word that means to be devoted to something, to love dearly and tenderly, to be very affectionate. It's also a family word. So Paul here is saying that we are to love one another devotedly. We are to be devoted to one another in love. We are to love each other tenderly. We are to love each other with all our heart. We are to care for one another. And you see that there in verse 10. He says, "Love one another." The first of three one another's in our text. That our love is not something we keep to ourselves, but it's something we show to each other. Our prevailing attitude toward one another within the body must always be love. That must be the spirit and the fragrance of the church. Where there is love, there the church will grow and thrive. Love always finds a way into the hearts and the homes of each other. Love melts icebergs. Love makes a way between difficulty and opposition and finds entrance into the lives of one another. If we love each other, who can resist it? Who can resist us if we come with love? If service is done with love, even if it's not needed, it's appreciated and desired. Just remember 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, long-suffering, thinks no evil, etc., etc. That's what Paul has in view here. One commentator notes, it is perhaps worth noting that Ignatius, one of the church fathers writing to the Romans in the 2nd century, greeted the Romans as preeminent in love. And he comments how the seed that Paul sowed fell into fertile soil. Wouldn't it be wonderful that this is how we are known at New Covenant, a church preeminent in love? Let us proceed to the next virtue, the next grace, and that is holiness. You'll see that in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's holiness. Turning away from sin, clinging to God. Rejecting what is forbidden, saying no to temptation, and holding fast to what is righteous, to what is pure, what is of the light, what is according to the word. The word abhor is a very strong word, a very graphic word. It means to loathe, to hate, to despise. It speaks of a strong repulsion towards something. And so you see here that what Paul is saying is that we cannot be complacent or lackadaisical with regard to sin. We cannot sort of keep it there lingering in the background, but we need to stomp it out like a fire that's going to put the whole forest on fire. We need to douse it. So also with sin, we must not tolerate it. We must not coddle it. We must annihilate it. And that is really the aspect of true love, isn't it? True love abhors and hates what afflicts the beloved. It hates the evil in the beloved and the evil that touches the beloved. Okay, a spouse will hate his or her spouse's addiction because she or he sees that addiction destroying his spouse or her spouse. And so they hate it. That true love cannot tolerate any kind of evil. If one of your children is abused in some form, true love hates the abuse. True love rises to the occasion because it sees the beloved afflicted with evil. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be holy people. We need to look at our lives. We need to examine our souls and see where that sin is and annihilate it. Deal with it ruthlessly. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We need to abhor what is evil because it is contrary to who we are as God's people. It's contrary to the image of holiness that God is making us. We also need to hold fast to the good. The word hold fast is equally strong. It refers to gluing something together. It's the word that Jesus chose when he said in Matthew 19, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You think of that clinging to your spouse. That's what we need to do toward what is good, to the light, to righteousness, to truth, to justice, to mercy, to the word of God, that we hold it dearly, we cling to it passionately. There's no casual compliance to what is good, but it's a clinging to it. Like Paul said in Philippians, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, meditate on these things. Let these things live in your homes and in your hearts. So this requires discernment. We need to be a discerning people. We need to be wise. We live in a wicked and corrupt and twisted world with subtleties and temptations. We need to be discerning. Jesus said, if the light that is in you is pure, if your eyes are pure, then your heart is pure. But he said, if that light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? So we need to be discerning. We need to clean our homes, clean our hearts, and cling to what is good. A holy people. The third virtue is honor in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. This has to do with how we look at each other. We need to view each other as brothers and sisters who are washed in the blood of Jesus, who are forgiven and justified, who are en route to glorification, whom the Spirit is sanctifying. So we respect one another. We hold each other up with dignity. We esteem one another better than ourselves. This is what it means to honor. The scriptures say slaves are to honor their masters. Husbands are to honor their wives. Children are to honor their parents. Believers are to honor widows, the elders of the church, and their leaders. Peter said, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor, he wrote. So, brothers and sisters, we live in a world where I think one of the greatest sins prevalent in America. We can often talk about corruption and greed and things of this nature. But one of the greatest sins in America today is disrespect, the lack of honor for human life. What lies at the root of abortion? There is no honor for human life. There is no dignity for a child in the womb. Euthanasia is becoming more prevalent. We read about that not too long ago. I think a woman in Washington or Oregon was able to take her life because she had cancer. There's no respect. Nobody said, your life is dignified, that you have dignity, and I want to honor that life as long as that life remains. Nobody stopped her. We see it in our schools. We see it in students who are disrespectful to teachers. We see it in our nation as we have seen so many cops on edge because the public at large does not respect our law enforcement agents. We as a people, we as Christians need to be at the forefront of a culture that is wicked, saying we will show honor to whom honor is due. We will show respect to whom respect is due. That is a very dignified thing, and it's pleasing in the Lord because all men have been made in His image. Honor then is seen in how we treat one another, how we think about one another. He says here, outdo one another in showing honor, like it's a competition. Let us esteem one another. A fourth virtue is zeal. He says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Okay, don't be lazy. Don't be indifferent. Slothful means half-hearted. It means to be lukewarm. And we remember from Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, how he says, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We see that God hates those who are lukewarm. He threatens to wipe away that church. So Paul says here, we need to be fervent in spirit. We need to be, almost as he would say, we need to be on fire for the Lord. That word fervent means it's a word used to boil. We need to be boiling hot in our fervent zeal for God. Our spirit needs to be stoked by the Spirit of the Almighty. Zeal is good. Paul criticizes the Romans in chapter 10. In verse 2, he says, I bear them witness, this is the Jews, the Judaizers, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He doesn't criticize them for their zeal. He criticizes them that they don't have knowledge. But zeal is a good thing. In chapter 12, verse 8, we saw last week that those who lead must do it with zeal, with diligence, with vigilance, with discernment. They need to be zealous for their work. One commentator, one dictionary says that we need to fully develop our energy as Christians. All right, we cannot just sort of in a lazy kind of way believe in Jesus and live our life. We need to be consciously aware of who we are, of the life that God calls us to live, a life of holiness and sanctification, of self-denial and service, of growing in the Word, studying the Word, of serving one another. We need to be on fire for the Lord. Apollos was one such man. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Sometimes we pastors will joke about people who come to faith, and after they come to faith, we talk about the cage phase. And the cage phase is that first period of their life after the conversion where they want to go out and convert everybody, and they just like, wow, and you need to just kind of put them in a cage for a little bit until they kind of settle down. But it's comical, isn't it? But don't you wish we would never lose that? That we would want to always be out telling our neighbors, telling our family, telling our loved ones about Jesus. Really, those people should not be caged. We should be embarrassed and ashamed when we are not full of zeal for the Lord. Paul was a good example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a few pages after Romans, then comes 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to Paul. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul approached his Christian life as an athlete approaches the Olympics. There's no nonsense. Totally on board, working out, running hard, watching your diet, counting calories, doing everything that you can, getting right amount of sleep, all of that because you want to win the prize. And Paul has in view here that we would be that zealous, that fervent for a Christian walk. This is why it's good to read biographies. Biographies inspire you, biographies of Christians. You read of these saints who went through great sacrifice, great service, who were up early spending time with the Lord, who were willing to give away so much so that they could just be closer with the Lord, better useful, more useful to the people. That's what we're thinking of here. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Sort of a qualifier to direct the channel of our spiritual fervor so that we're not flying off the wall, but that we're focused. We're not lazy, we're not indifferent, we're not complacent, we're zealous for God, zealous for His kingdom, and it's channeled in service to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what we have in view. So brothers and sisters, let us do that and let us be that. We see also here now a fifth attribute, a fifth characteristic, and that is joy. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice always. Hope defines and regulates our joy. If we didn't have hope, we wouldn't have joy. Right? Because we live in a wicked world. We suffer disappointment, discouragement, sickness, and death. But we have a hope. Paul calls it a living hope. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended in heaven, and He is coming back. We have hope that this too shall pass, that this life with its burdens and its griefs is numbered, that Christ is coming because of resurrection. We sometimes don't speak enough about resurrection. We speak a lot about cross, but we need to speak a lot about resurrection, the renewal and the recreation of all things, the return of all that is broken to make it whole, the renewal of paradise on earth. There is hope. Hope for those who are beleaguered and distressed. Resurrection. So we rejoice always in hope, and we bear our tribulations with patience. That's the sixth virtue. Patience finds its work in tribulation, doesn't it? Well, there's no need to be patient when life is going great. But there's need for patience when there is suffering, when there is disappointment. Then we need to endure. Jesus says in the Gospels, by your patience possess your souls. Or he would say in the ESV, by your endurance you will gain your lives. The first characteristic of love is patience. Love is patient. Love is able to wait. We know that Jesus Christ loved us. We know that He gave His life for us. We don't see Him now. We see all the trials of life, and we see sin around us and within us, but we're patient because we love Christ. And we know how much He loves us and that He's coming back for us. So we're able to wait. We're able to endure. We're able to be patient toward one another because we love each other. So we can be patient. We know that we are all works in progress, that God is doing a work in us and He will complete it. So we are patient because we have love and we have hope. Prayer is a seventh virtue. Prayer is a seventh virtue. Be constant in prayer. All of these then come together in verse 12, that our joyful hope and our endurance in patience in tribulation is expressed most easily in prayer. We're to be devoted to prayer as the early church was devoted to prayer. You read Acts, they were always on their knees. They were always praying. They were always committing their souls, their lives, their troubles to prayer, to God. Prayer is the lifeline for the church. So brothers and sisters, we need to see the privilege that is before us here. We need to lay hold of the opportunity that is afforded us when he says, be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul said to the Thessalonians. That's what God requires of us, that we would be diligent in prayer, praying for one another, praying for ourselves, praying for this lost world, praying that many would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Let us be deeply steeped in prayer. The eighth virtue is in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Again, here, this beautiful word, koinonia, that we saw in Acts chapter 2 is the word contribute. It means fellowship. It's a mutual sharing in one another. So we read there in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, Acts chapter 4. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. That's what Paul's writing now to the Romans, to a new church, remembering what the Jerusalem church was like. He said, I want you to eradicate poverty among you, that there would not be a class of needy people in your congregation, that you would be generous, that you would be liberal in your giving to those who have need. That's very biblical. That is what is required. That's the koinonia, that fellowship, that sharing of possessions. And hospitality is one way in which that contribution is displayed. He says, seek to show hospitality. It means, the seek here means to pursue it, to give it great endeavor and great effort. That's something, too, that we need to set before our hearts this morning, that beautiful service of hospitality. And this, my friends, is something that is required of all of us. It's not a spiritual gift, but it's a command to all people. Hospitality entails inconvenience, especially in that culture where there were no hotels or inns, and if there were, they weren't trustworthy places. They weren't safe places. And so very frequently when Christians would travel, they would stay with other Christians. The word hospitality itself means love for strangers. So sometimes when we think of hospitality, we think of having somebody over for coffee. Well, it's hospitality, but it's not this kind of hospitality. It's certainly part and parcel of it. John said to Gaius in 3 John, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It's hospitality. So let us pursue the strangers, pursue those who are outside the church. I've said before, meals are sacred. If you have unbelieving friends, family, one of the best ways to bring them the gospel is to bring it to them tangibly with food. That's what we do at the Spanish ministry. We give them food, not because we want to hook them, we want to bait them, but because the gospel frequently comes with food. Jesus fed the 4,000, the 5,000. He ate with his disciples. Well, what did Jesus do the night in which he was betrayed? He took bread and broke it, and he had dinner with his disciples, and then he went out and died. So hospitality is an imperative. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a visible gospel. It's the ways in which we enter into people's hearts, the ways in which we show that we do love them, and that the words that we do speak when we tell them to repent and believe are real and sincere. Let us seek to do that, to show hospitality, pursue it with great endeavor. The ninth characteristic of a Christian is sympathy. You see that in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Love puts us in each other's hearts. Love puts us in each other's homes. Love puts us at each other's bedsides. Right? A lot of you were wanting to visit Anne and Lois because you loved your sister, and you want to stand with them. You want to be with them. Words of encouragement, phone calls, cards, flowers. That's a body of Christ doing what it's supposed to do. It's beautiful. When we love one another, we enter into their joys and we enter into their sorrows. We can't stand aloof. We can't stand apart. We can't hold them at arm's length. As the scriptures say, a friend loves at all times. It says that there is a friend who is closer than a brother. Our lives are bound up with one another. We have a life together. And so let us then shake off our sloth and our false humility. And let us enter each other's lives and homes to rejoice with them when they are rejoicing and to weep with them when they are weeping. That's sympathy. And that's beautiful sympathy. We ought to show sympathy to each other. One commentator noted that it is more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. And I thought that was interesting. I never thought of it before like that. But I think the point is well made, that there is something in our hearts that we've known our own sorrow. And it's easy when somebody is grieving or heartbroken or discouraged to come beside them and say, "I'm praying with you. I'm sorry." No, there's a natural bent in our nature. But this is Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of the 3rd or 4th century. It's much more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice because you're rejoicing in what God has given them but has not necessarily given you. When God has blessed somebody with a certain gift, a certain talent, with a spouse or a child or a job, you know, the dream job that you never got, a family, a freedom. It's a lot more difficult to rejoice with those who are rejoicing because we're entering into their joy and we're happy for their sake. And so that's something that was interesting, and I share that with you, that we exercise the both sides of the sympathy. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Harmony is the 10th characteristic in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. It means to think the same thoughts about one another, which is not to say that we all have the same political ideology, that we all like peanut butter and jam sandwiches. What it means is that we have the same thoughts toward each other. We think the same way about each other, that we know that we are people bought in the blood of the Lamb, that we belong to the Lord, and that we esteem others better than ourselves. Paul said in Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." So it's a spiritual harmony. As we saw a couple weeks ago, we are to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we're thinking about, that we are a unified people, that there's a harmony here. You know what harmony is? It's when every note on the page of music is singing the same melody. You have your alto, your tenor, your bass, and your soprano. And the one's going up and the other's going down and the other's going steady and the one pauses and the other jumps in. But it goes together and there's harmony. It sounds not like dissonance, but it's one piece. That's what we need to be, one piece, one body, harmony in Jesus through the Spirit. Humility is the 11th virtue or grace in verse 16. It says there, "Do not be haughty, don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't be boastful." It says, "But rather, associate with the lowly." Humility is the mother of all virtue. From humility springs love and every other grace. Nobody likes to be around anybody who just talks about himself all the time. What we like is people who are interested in us. That's what people like. People like to be around people who say, "Tell me about yourself." We don't like to be around people who say, "I want to tell you about myself." Everybody wants to tell you about themselves. Everybody wants to tell you their story. So humility means we're not there telling them about ourselves, but we're saying, "I want to know about you. I want to know what your life is like. I need to know why you think the way you do. I want to know what your joys are. I want to know what your struggles are. Tell me about you." That's humility. It's being willing to serve all people alike. It's showing no partiality, no patronizing in the church. I think one of the most greatest evils that people endure is patronizing. People look down at you and we want to be respected. We want to be spoken to respectfully. And Paul here would say that we need to be humble toward each other and we need to be willing to associate with all people, both rich and poor alike, that Somebody comes off the street, one of the beggars who sits on the corners of Blue Lakes, comes in here, that we would receive him just as we would receive somebody coming in gold and purple. And, you know, we would receive him the same way we would receive a father or a mother or the parent. If we want to become great, Jesus said, we must become a servant. That service is not the path to greatness. Service is greatness. And that's what humility requires, is service. So never be wise in your own sight. Know who you are, whose you are, and for whom you are. That's what Paul has for us. So I want to conclude, my friends. See all the virtues here together that we show toward each other, we show to the body of Christ. But just in conclusion, let's look at the pleasant graces that Paul now says we need to show to those who oppose us, to our enemies. We can think of enemies broadly or narrowly. You can think of an enemy as somebody you work with, who you feel like his job is just to make your life miserable. That might be your enemy. Paul has pleasant graces for those who oppose us, and there's four, negative and a positive. The first one is verse 14, bless those who persecute you. There's the positive, bless and do not curse them is the negative. Do not curse them. So you have somebody in your life who makes your life difficult, who feels like his job is to make your life miserable. And Paul says, do not curse them. Do not speak evil of them, but bless them. Bless them means to wish and pray that the Lord would give them grace and favor and blessing. And we can do this when we realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. If you think that your problem is your spouse, you got it all wrong. If you think that your problem is your children, you got it all wrong. If you think that your problem is your boss, you got it all wrong. Paul says, our problem is not against flesh and blood. Our problem is against the powers and principalities of darkness. So our enemies in flesh and blood are to be pitied rather than cursed. They're to be prayed for because, as Jesus would say, they know not what they do. Jesus himself blessed his persecutors from the cross, praying for them. The second negative is that in verse 17, that we would repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There is the positive. So Paul here is saying, don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Treat them with justice. Treat them with mercy. Do everything in your power to maintain the peace. Now, those of you who work out in the world, you know what it's like. You can try to be peaceable. You can be a peacemaker. And some people just will not have peace. They're responsible for their actions. But we must not fail in doing everything in our power to maintain and promote peace among all people. We must not return like for like and kind for kind when they're snobbish and patronizing, when they're despicable toward us, when they treat us like scum. We must treat them like gold. Jesus said, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's the golden rule. So let's not repay evil for evil, but let us act honorably before all men. Okay, Paul has here in mind the fact that the world's watching the church. In the world where it's cutthroat to the top and dog eat dog, they expect unbelieving world people to act that way. They expect that. They expect that shark atmosphere. But they're watching you because they know you aren't allowed to act that way. They know it. They might cuss and curse, but when you do, you so sinned. You see? So Paul says the world's watching. Act honorably. Be above reproach. Do everything in your power to maintain the peace. Never return evil for evil. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, after the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. The third negative and positive is in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So if somebody afflicts you, takes advantage of you, abuses you, assaults you, it's not our prerogative, it's not our right to maintain our cause, to maintain our rights. God is the one who is looking after us. God's got our back. God has never abandoned justice. God has never said that he will not deal with evil. In the counseling that I've done at Canyon View, I've found this immensely comforting to people who have been abused, who have been afflicted in one shape or form. The fact, because they're filled with so much anger, so much bitterness. And it's a gospel word to say, my friend, God has a day when he will deal with evil. He will deal with it justly. A lot of these people, the courts have let them go. They're going under the radar. But God has a day when he will deal in justice with all evildoers. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So we are able to let go. It's not without coincidence that chapter 13 in Romans, the very next chapter, Paul says, and I have a word about those who do bear the sword. That's also a good word. It's not ours to avenge because God has given some men the power of the gun, right? We think of police officers. We think of judges. We think of our courts. We think of our prisons, our deputies. They have authority to exercise God's vengeance. Finally, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see that in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Our goal is to win them with our love. Our goal is to shame them into repentance with our mercy and our compassion. When we do not treat them the way they have treated us, God is pleased to show them the grace of God. To repay evil for evil is to be overcome by it. That's what Paul says, do not be overcome by evil. Think of Cain. He was overcome by evil. Jesus said to him, sin or Satan is crouching at your door, seeking to overpower you. And he gave in to it. You think about an argument. We all want the last word. We want the last punch. Listen to what Luther says. Men commonly regard as the victor the one who has the last word and can deal the last blow. Whereas, as a matter of fact, he who is the last to inflict pain is the one who is worse off. For the evil remains with him while the other is done with it. If you are in an argument and you have to have the last word, you are the one who is overcome with evil. The other one has already been done with it. So, my friends, do your enemy good. Let us love them and let us reclaim them, if God would permit, with our deeds of love and kindness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is gospel. Can you tell me someone who has displayed this most triumphantly? For God was not overcome with evil, but overcame it with his Son. Instead of destroying the world as he did in the flood, he sent his Son to die for it and overcame evil with good. That is the gospel for us this morning. If your hearts are sinful and you know that you have strayed from the Lord, repent, believe. Do not give in to that evil. Do not coddle it any further, for that is to be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the word that God gives us. Paul presents to us then, in all these verses, the way of the cross. The way of love. Serving, sacrificing, loving, honoring, esteeming, outdoing one another in honor, etc., etc. Being fervent in spirit, shunning sin, clinging to God, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, on and on and on. When we are this people, as I believe we are, Lord is at work in us. The Lord's doing a good work and He's perfecting it. We want to press on now. We want to double down our effort, be fervent in spirit, and we will know then how happy are those who are holy. May God give us this grace in Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace toward us unworthy sinners. We are not fit to call on Your name. And yet, O Lord, we thank You. We praise You for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may You grant us grace now as we come to the table of the Lord. Let us see there a description of the very One who was not overcome by evil, but overcame evil with His own life, a life given for us that we might know what it means to live. In that precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.